The following message, Redeeming the Time, was based on Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 17, 2022, by Pastor Scott Holland of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church of Bluefield, West Virginia.
I want to read from Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. This has been something that I've used in the past as a sermon, but as I've reflected on it, actually, I think it probably could very well be turned into a series of lessons for a teaching format like this. Well, let me ask you this question. Do you have a theology of time? Do you have a theology or a doctrine of time? I think that we probably all do, especially as Christians. We have some understanding of time, but is it a functional theology? Is it a functional doctrine of time? As I was looking at some of my notes, I was thinking about when I was in college, I had to write a paper that was dealing with time. And one of the things that I tried to read then, it was a long time ago, but one of the things that I tried to read was Thomas Aquinas on his views of time and eternity. He had a pretty robust theology or doctrine of time and eternity, and I think we do well to do the same. And the reason is because of Paul's, one of the reasons anyways, is because of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5. He says in verse 15 to the saints there, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And then, of course, he goes on to give instruction to the church there. Now, I'm going to run through these. I'm not going to expand on some of these points very much this morning because I want to be disciplined and I want us to get through our time together. And I want it to be kind of a full-orbed view of the notes and some of my thoughts on this passage and others' thoughts on this passage. But it's clear from the text that Paul put a high premium on time, especially in regards to the way that Christians, believers, ought to be viewing time. He says in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 5, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light." And then in verse 10, "finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." And of course, in verse 15, he says again, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And then he gives us that command, redeem the time. He put a high premium on time because we, though we were once darkness, as believers in the Lord, we are no longer that. Now we are children of light, and therefore we ought to be looking at all of our lives from the beginning to the end with respect to God and who He is and the time that He's allotted to us and how we can be buying back that time or redeeming that time. And of course, he was concerned. Paul was concerned with the way that time was spent, especially for the Christian, and the way that time perhaps could be misspent. And he would have all believers to study to do the same, to study time, how we spend it, so that none of it is lost. Therefore, he tells us to be careful how we walk. Oh, how we ought to be very diligent in guarding the way in which we walk and to understand what the will of the Lord is. That's how we should be utilizing our time, understanding what the will of the Lord is. And what he means by that is to carefully examine, this is the way that I would frame it, to carefully examine what we do, to carefully examine how we do it, and to carefully examine why we do it. The Christian life is a thinking life, right? It's not just an absent-mindedness. When we are redeemed, when we're called from darkness into light, our minds are renewed. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us that we should consider every step that we take with a due diligence, examining what we do, examining how we do it, and examining why we do it. And in the midst of that, he says, the reason is because we are to redeem the time. We are to make the... Actually, the language there is it could be framed in terms of a man looking for a bargain when he says, redeem the time, right? Make the most of it. Be looking diligently. You think of a man who goes to the marketplace or a lady who goes down to the store and they're looking. Whenever I buy clothes, that's what I do, right? I'm looking for the bargain. I'm not interested in spending a lot of money, but I do want quality and I do want it at a good price. And so I will spend time looking for the bargain, right? Trying to buy up that bargain. Well, that's what the word here means. And he says to do that, especially since the times that we find ourselves in are evil days. And that can mean many things. The days in which we live are wicked. They are increasingly so. The days in which we live are filled with temptations on every side. The days in which we live are shortened days. The day of judgment is quickly approaching, and therefore we're exhorted to exercise wisdom. We're exhorted by Paul to exercise circumspection in order that the time that we do have should be redeemed, because that time is precious and that time is very valuable. Well, do you have a theology of time? Do you view time that way? And is it a functional doctrine or a functional theology of time? Do you see time, the time that you have, as precious? Do you see it as extremely valuable? That's the point. So, why is time so precious? That's the question that we want to answer this morning. Okay, and I have six reasons. And again, I won't expand on these. I'll move through these pretty quickly so that we can stay on our timetable. Six reasons as to why time is so precious. And if you go and you read and you try to find some writings on the theology of time or the doctrine of time, there are many people, especially this text, many well-known Puritans that have written or preached on this. I think of Thomas Manton, Richard Baxter, Martin Lloyd-Jones being another one, Jonathan Edwards being another one. So these thoughts, these reasons why time is so precious, is pulled from these men. And each of them deserves its own lesson, I think. But again, I will just list them today and give a couple of explanations. Why is time so precious? Reason number one, because, and this is the way as believers we ought to be thinking about time, it's God's time. It's not our own, right? Why is time so precious? Because it's God's time. Ecclesiastes 3:1, to everything there is a season, and that by the appointment of God, a time for every purpose under heaven. Or Acts chapter 17, Paul speaking to the Athenians there at Mars Hill. And he made from one man, verse 26, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. So God's, the time that we've been given has been determined, it's been appointed by God, and it's been appointed and determined by God for the specific purpose that we, in those times in which we have been placed, and those times which have been appointed for us, however many the days may be, that we might spend that time in seeking God. That's what Paul is telling those people there in Acts 17. And so I think of David. I preached my uncle's funeral at the latter part of 2021. He passed away. And I used this text, Psalm 31, verse 15. My times are in your hand. That was David's theology, functional theology of time, right? When he reflected upon his life and when he reflected upon the things that were happening around him and to him, in the midst of that, Psalm 31:15, he rightly spoke by saying, Lord, I recognize that my times are in your hand. They are a gift, and it's not our own to do with them, the times, as we please. We are, if you will, we're living, and I know this is a saying that we hear very often, but we truly are living on borrowed time. And the time we've been given has been granted to us, so that we might seek God, so that we might know God, so that we might endeavor to glorify God, and loving our neighbor. And I would say this rather dogmatically, loving God and loving our neighbor primarily. Nothing else. The time that we have been given has been given to us by God as a gift, and therefore it's precious. And that precious time gifted to us has been gifted to us not primarily for building fortunes, not primarily for indulging our pleasures, not primarily for guarding our security, but primarily for living for Him. Right? So that's reason number one. Reason number two, time is precious because the time God has given us is short. That's a very sobering thought. And the Bible is full of that kind of language with regard to the theology of time. It goes to great lengths to impress this point upon us. Oftentimes, I think, when we find things repeated through the Scripture again and again and again, the reason that God repeats these things, as simplistic as they may be, is because as human beings, in our folly, we are so prone to forget them. Time is short. James 4:14, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Job's complaint in the midst of his suffering, Job 9:25 and 26, was this, that his days were swifter than a runner. They passed by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. David prayed Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient, how frail I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. That imagery is so descriptive. A mere breath, a hand breadth, a vapor that appears but for a short time, an eagle swooping on its prey, a ship that passes swiftly, a runner that runs quickly. Job, David, James, the Proverbs, Solomon, they were acutely aware, and they kept it before them at all times. Of the brevity of life portioned out for them on this earth. And therefore, it caused them, the effect of that, the outworking of that, was that they highly esteemed the time which they did have as though it were a precious commodity. Jonathan Edwards made the following observation. He said, the scarcity of any commodity occasions men to set a higher value upon it, especially if it be necessary and they cannot do without it. Well, since COVID has hit, I think we can understand that statement by Jonathan Edwards. There are commodities which have been lost. I think of the recent formula, baby formula, not being on the shelves, right? Or the livestock that has been lost, the chicken and the cows that have been lost, or when COVID first started and the panic over things like toilet paper and that you couldn't find those things. Well, okay, there's commodities which are needful for our lives, and when they become scarce, men set a higher value upon them. And that's why panic ensued, because we could not get those things that we needed, right? Well, Edwards goes on to say, time is so short, and the work which we have to do in it is so great that we have none of it to spare. It is a scarce and precious commodity. That's his point. So time, he says, is the more to be prized by men because we have so little of it before we are cast upon eternity. Now let me interject something there. The devil knows that. I'll probably mention this only because it's on my mind, because I've been teaching back home through the book Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. But his game is to cheat you of today. That's the devil's game. To cheat you of today and then to do the same tomorrow. And to do that by distracting you, to do that by causing you to worry, to do that by causing you to fret, or to do that by putting things before you. Of course, the first remedy in that book that Vincent, is it Vincent or Manton? Anyways, Precious Remedies. The first device of Satan is the bait and hook. And therefore, he would rob you of today if he can't do it with worrying, if he can't do it with anxiety, if he can't do it with fretting. He'll do it by putting something so beautiful before you that your mind is completely and totally drawn off your watch. The devil's game is to cheat us of today. And that's why I think this theology and reminding ourselves of this functional theology of time is so important, so that we might see it's God's time given to us and it's a short time, and therefore, rather than allowing ourselves to be distracted or cheated by Satan of what's right in front of us today. And by the way, today is the day of worship. So don't let him cheat you of that. Right? We must see it as a precious commodity and buy it up. Moses prayed this way, Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days, to count them out is what that means, to measure them one by one. Teach us to measure out our days one by one, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. That was his prayer. And I think that's a right prayer. Thirdly, a third reason why time is so precious is because of its uncertainty. Right? We know life is short, but what we do not know is just how short it is. Or, to quote Solomon from Proverbs 27, what a day may actually bring forth. We don't know that. We don't know that. And every one of us, I think, can testify to this, having known someone who was quite suddenly or unexpectedly or tragically taken from our lives without any awareness of what was going to happen. I've given my testimony here before. And maybe this is why I have a heightened sense of time and the preciousness of it. But when I was 8 years old, I went to bed with a mother and a father. And when I woke up to my dad telling me that my mom had died in a car accident that night. That's always stuck with me, even in my unregenerate condition. That life is very uncertain. And to show us the uncertain brevity of life and to press upon us the importance of improving our time and being rich toward God, the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12, I won't read the parable, but he gives us a parable of the rich fool. You remember that, right? The rich fool. It's not just a parable about covetousness. It's really a parable, a truth given to us about time and the uncertainty of time, in which God comes to that man, and after he had spent his life just securing himself and heaping up treasure unto himself, God comes to him suddenly, unexpectedly, and he says to him, what? You fool. He calls him a fool. You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So Christ says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Well, what's the point of that? The man in his covetousness for the things of this world became delusional and thought that his time of enjoying his treasure would be certain. That's what he thought. That was the thing, the thought process. But at once, as it were, and without warning, God steps onto the scene and his life is snatched away from him. And so it is, I think, with many at this very hour who are enjoying health and enjoying peace. And they see no sign of death. Yet I will say this, and I don't say this as a scare tactic, but I do say it as a reality. Many will die within the next month or week or perhaps even this very night. And they think nothing of it. They think nothing of it. And again, I don't say that as a scare tactic. It's a reality. All of us, every one of us in this room, are faced with the same unpredictability. What should that teach us? It should teach us to prize our time. It should teach us to be careful not to waste it or to throw it away, but to redeem it and to make the most of it while we have opportunity. The only time that we can be sure of is what we have at this very moment. Right? The only time that we can be sure of having is what we have at this very moment. Therefore, I'll say to you what Christ said of himself, and I think we should think the more earnestly upon this, but he said, I must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And that ought to be our mentality as well. While we have this moment, let us work the works of our God. Let us be diligent and faithful in serving him, because there's coming a time in which no one can work. We don't know when that time for us is, right? Fourth, I think I'm on number four. Still further, I feel like John Owen, he gets, you know, way down in there and starts fourthly, fifthly, eighthly, twentiethly. and I lose track of where he is. Time is precious because once it is gone, it cannot be recovered. It cannot be recovered. When Joab, this is a text that has always struck me. When Joab sent the woman of Tekoa to David, 2 Samuel 14:14, her words to David were, "For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground which cannot be gathered up again." That's true of every one of us. Right? Once we leave this earth, it's like water being spilled out. That life can never be gathered up again. But it's also true of each moment that passes by. Each moment of time, each second that we're given, each minute, each hour, once it's passed, it is like water spilled out on the ground. And it's impossible to gather again. I think in life, I don't know, as I get older, I try to think about these things a little bit more. But there are many things that man may lose and yet still recover, right? And I'm thankful for that. A man may lose everything he owns. We did the underground tour yesterday. I don't know if that speaks well of me or not that I did it. But I learned something about, I learned a lot about, I think, about Seattle that I didn't know. But anyways, they were, of course, talking about the fire, right? Well, a man may lose everything he owns in a fire, and they did, right? I mean, 30 blocks, 29 blocks, 30 blocks, gone. Businesses, everything, gone. And yet, it can be, and it was, in time, recovered, right? A man may lose what he has through theft. A man may lose what he has through bankruptcy. Everything that we may lose in this life is recoverable. You can start over with a real hope of recouping those things, except for time. Time is irretrievable. Time is irreversible, and once it's spent, it's lost forever, and it's impossible to ever obtain another such time. All that can be done is to improve the little time that still remains. I think that's why the apostles wrote the way that they wrote. I think of Paul over in Romans chapter 13. I've actually preached this text here before, but Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. "And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." Or 1 Peter. Peter speaks this way as well. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. These men spoke with an urgency, and one of the reasons was not just because the time, as they saw it, was gifted to us by God, or that it was short, or that it was uncertain, but that it's irretrievable and it's irreversible. And think of how much of our past time that we have lost, that has already been spent and has not been spent in profitable ways. And therefore, I think when the apostles wrote about time and wrote about our lives in Christ, they wrote with this sense of urgency that we would no longer be wasting time, because once it's gone, we cannot retrieve it. Fifthly, time is precious because our eternity depends on how it is spent. It's precious because eternity depends on how it's spent. And when it's all used up, all opportunity of obtaining any eternal good will be utterly and everlastingly gone. Just as God has appointed our times while on this earth, Acts 17, Paul went on to not only tell those people at Mars Hill that their times had been appointed on earth so that they might know God and so that they might seek God. But he goes on in verse 31 to say that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, that man being Christ Jesus himself, having given witness to that day appointed by the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, one writer put it this way: things are precious. I believe this is actually Edwards again. Things are precious in proportion to their importance or to the degree wherein they concern our welfare. Money is esteemed as precious by men. He asked the question, why is that? Only because man by money is able to avoid, that's key, or remove certain evils and discomforts, or is also able by money to possess some good for himself. That's why it's so important to us. Otherwise, he says, money would have no value. If it couldn't secure us from evil, or if it couldn't secure for us some good, what would money be to anyone? And then he goes on and he says, and the greater the evil that a man may have opportunity to escape, or the greater the good which he may have opportunity to obtain by his money, by so much the greater is the value of that money and that thing which is purchased to him, whatever it may be. Does that make sense? Do you follow me this morning, early morning, with some Jonathan Edwards? You follow what I'm saying? Money's precious because it can either secure us from evil or obtain good for us. And therefore, the greater evil that we're secured from, or the greater good that's obtained, causes the money and that thing obtained to be all the more precious and valuable to us. Therefore, if a man by anything that he has may save his life, which he would otherwise lose without it, he will look upon that by which he has the opportunity of escaping death to be very precious. Hence, it is that time is so exceedingly precious, because by it we have opportunity of escaping everlasting misery and of obtaining everlasting blessedness and glory. On this depends our escape from an infinite evil and our attainment of an infinite good. Here's a quote from a poem, Benjamin Mays. You may have heard this before. I have only just a minute. Only 60 seconds in it. Forced upon me, can't refuse it. Didn't seek it, didn't choose it. But it's up to me just how I use it. I must suffer if I lose it. Give account if I abuse it. Just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. Every minute. So precious. Finally, time is precious, and maybe to get closer to the point of Paul here in Ephesians chapter 5, time is precious because Christ has redeemed us. Why should we redeem the time? We should redeem the time because Christ has redeemed us if we are in Him. And He has made us His own. For you were once darkness, He says in verse 8 of chapter 5. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk, therefore, as children of light. Or Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or, to use Paul's language in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that text, though it could be applied to the unregenerate, that all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he's actually speaking to Christians there. He's telling them that we too will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account of the things that we as redeemed people have done in the body, whether good or bad. And therefore, he says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, in light of this judgment, we persuade men. Or verse 9, before he makes that statement about judgment, he says, we make it our aim to be well pleasing to him, knowing that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And what he means is this. And this is a quote from Lloyd-Jones. And how do you improve upon some of the things that Lloyd-Jones says? He knows that he will stand before his Lord. It is not that he is in danger of losing his salvation. It's not judgment in the sense that our eternal destiny is going to be determined. He's talking to people who are already Christians and whose eternal destiny is safe. This is a kind of judgment of reward. The one who came from heaven to earth for us and died on that cruel cross of shame on Calvary's hill, who spared not himself, who endured the contradiction of sinners, he will look at us. And what he will look for is this, how we spent our time in this world after we realized what he had done for us. It's the terror of love, you see, not the fear of torment. You will on that day look into that beloved face. You will on that day look into those precious eyes, and you will realize, as you have never done before, what he did for you. And then you will realize, perhaps with shame, what you did not do for him. So Lloyd-Jones says, and I say with him, time is precious because we've been redeemed. We've been bought. And therefore, in light of that, well, let me just read to you what Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. After he says all of that with regard to judgment. Nope, sorry. Let me see if I can find it here. Yeah, here it is. Verse 16, I believe. Let's see. Yeah. Verse 14. Sorry, I'll get it right. I didn't plan on reading this, but anyways, it's for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's what I mean. We've been redeemed. Therefore, time is precious, and we ought to buy it up. We ought to make the most of every opportunity that is laid before us for the sake of that one in whom one day we will see and stand before. That's what drove Paul. That's what drove him to make it his aim to be well-pleasing in his sight, because he knew that he would stand before his great Redeemer. And that's what should drive us as well. So, what then should we do with this precious time, with the moments that we have remaining? What should we do with this precious time? Well, Paul says redeem it. Paul says buy it up. Paul says make the most of it. But of course, the question comes, how so? How so? This is rather simplistic, I think, but again, we don't have time to expand upon it. Firstly, how should we redeem the time? Well, to use the language of the apostle, we should improve the time by walking carefully. By walking carefully. In other words, through wise and diligent consideration, we should maximize every moment. That's why I say Christianity is not a thoughtless religion. It's a heightened thought process. Our minds are part of the faculty of our soul that has been made a new creature in Christ. So rather than being, for lack of a better word, dumb in our religion, which so many Christians today are, just thoughtless regarding what they believe and why they believe it and why they do the things that they do, we ought to be the exact opposite of that. We ought to walk circumspectly. We ought to be diligent. We ought to be endeavoring to maximize every moment, not living carelessly, not thinking that it's of no importance how we live or what we believe, but looking all around us. That's why I love the Puritans. The Puritans could find a lesson in anything that they looked at. It was almost as if when they stepped out of their doors, I don't know, by the grace of God, that when they stepped out of their doors, they saw every single thing around them as a teaching mechanism to draw them nearer to God. I envy that. I wish I thought that way. My mind is so dull and desensitized to those things. We are so desensitized to those things. But God is declaring His glory all around us, not only through His Word, but through His creation. And there are so many things. And I encourage you, read the Puritans so that you'll learn how to think the way that they thought. They weren't foolish, and we ought not be foolish either, but they sought to understand what the will of the Lord is. They sought to find out what is acceptable to Him. Do nothing. Here's a good maxim. Do nothing without having a reason. Do nothing without having a reason. Do nothing without having an eye towards the Lord. If you address as Father, Peter says, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, 1 Peter 1:17, with an eye always toward Him. Or Romans 12:2, be being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you might prove, so that you might test, and so that you might approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Right? So walk carefully. But more specifically, improve the present time without any delay. The scripture says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I would say to any here who are outside of Christ, with what earnestness should you diligently seek for the grace of salvation now, so that you might be found in Him on that great day because of the uncertainty and the brevity of life? And for those who are in Christ, with what earnestness should you heed the words of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and 15? For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today. That's spoken to believers. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. That's a message to Christians. Today, if you hear the voice of your God, don't delay. Prove your union with Christ by being obedient to God's voice now. Again, Edwards, if you delay and put off its improvement, still more time will be lost, and it will be an evidence that you are not sensible of its preciousness. Talk not of more convenient seasons hereafter, but improve your time while you have it, after the example of the psalmist. And I love this psalm, Psalm 119:60. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. For that great day will reveal what sort of work and what sort of way you spent your time of sojourning. 5 minutes. Be especially careful to improve those times which are most precious. All time is precious, yet some parts are more precious than others, right? The Lord puts a particular premium on gathering, on the gathering of His people on His day. We're told to call the Sabbath a delight. We're to buy up this day. We're to make the most of this day, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and to honor it, desisting, Isaiah says in chapter 58, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, from speaking your own word. Then you will take delight in the Lord. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. The Lord puts a particular premium on this day. Here's another one. The Lord's Supper. I recently preached at our church, among our people, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, and with a particular focus, one sermon on communion with Christ in the supper, but the other sermon on communion with the Lord's people in the supper. We are all of one body, and we partake of that one bread. And therefore, there's this special communing of Christ and the people of Christ at the Lord's Supper. And when I was preaching that and studying through it, I thought about this. I'd never thought about this before. Maybe you have. I have not. The Lord's Supper is so peculiar. We can fellowship with one another outside of this. We can even worship with one another outside of it. We can pray. We can talk about the things of God. We can do Bible study. But Paul says, when you come together as a church, that's when you partake of the Lord's Supper. There's something so precious and peculiar about the supper. It's the only thing that is done collectively by the saints here in their meeting together with one another. You don't do it in your homes. That's not the command. That's not in accord with the regulative principle. It's peculiar. Anyways, I just thought that was interesting. Our times of corporate prayer. Buy them up. Oh, the prayer meeting, how it suffers. How few there are that see the importance of the prayer meeting. And this is an area for me as a pastor that I'm very interested in because I've been preaching a series, I think 6 messages now, on prayer from the latter part of James chapter 5 and just really soaking my mind in what the scripture teaches regarding prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's given in James. That's given to the corporate body. Just before that, he says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you might be healed. So James puts a premium on corporate prayer. Paul puts a premium on corporate prayer. First of all, his instruction to Timothy is that the church should be a praying church. And how can we expect our prayers to avail? How can we expect the people that come and gather and sit under the sound of the gospel on the Lord's Day that are outside of Christ, our children, our grandchildren? How can we expect those prayers for them to be availing if we're not serious, if we're not mindful, if we're not watchful, if we're not laboring diligently in our life of prayer, privately and corporately, right? Anyways, my time is done. Let me just read this and then we'll move on. The Lord's Supper, corporate prayer, private prayer, devotion, family worship, none of those things are to be taken lightly. We are to be redeeming the time with regard to those things, telling the gospel, sharing the gospel. And our time of leisure, we should be careful about that as well. I find that it's in those times of leisure, not that they're wrong in and of themselves, but that it's in those times where we let our guard down that often we let sin slip in. So even the times of leisure, we must be mindful that it's still God's time. And we're still in those moments God's people, right? And the last thing that I would say is this, that in order to improve the time that we have, we must, some of you need to hear this, I think, so badly. We must let go of that time that is past. So many of us can become paralyzed by past failure that we fail to make the most of what we have in front of us today. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we must give all our wasted, all our misused past time to the Lord, and we must keep pressing forward. I read this recently and it struck me afresh. Paul said, Philippians 3:13-14, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. He had a singular focus. It was the main and principal thing he was set upon and which he employed himself in which he engrossed all his thoughts, desires, affections, time, and labored. He was determined not to allow past sin, not to allow past successes, not to allow past sufferings to hinder his laying hold of Christ. So I say, might God help us to press on and to redeem the time, knowing that it is short and that the days are evil. Well, what I'll be preaching today will build on this a little bit. So we'll come back and we'll focus on one particular. Lord Jesus, oh, how we plead with you, our great Redeemer, that you would keep before us all these things that we have thought upon today, and that we would endeavor to think upon them all the more, to ruminate upon them, to chew and meditate. Lord, to not let them go from our sight, that the time that we have is your time, that it's short, that it's uncertain, that it's irreversible, that eternity is in it, and that we have been redeemed so that we might serve you with the days that you've given to us. Oh, Lord Jesus, give us grace and help us to labor on, trusting in you, looking to you, forgetting those things which lie behind, pressing on that we may lay hold of that for which you have laid hold of us. We ask it in your holy and precious name. Amen.